We're now going to come and look at God's word. It's a communion service. And at a communion service, there's no better theme than to think on the love of God for his people. When Mark gave his testimony on Friday night, it was lovely, maybe 50 or so people here. It was really the thought that God loved him, even though he's a sinner, but worked in his heart. And isn't that a wonderful truth? When you know you're a sinner, you know you've failed and broken God's law and you're hopeless, the amazing truth that God loves you. He's loved you in Christ. And when you were an enemy of Christ, an enemy of God, Jesus laid down his life for you. Whilst you were in your sin and in your rebellion, he died for you. Tremendous love. In Ephesians 5:25, it says this: husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus loved his people. He loved the church. And he gave his life upon the cross for his bride, for his church. Amazing love. Sacrificial love. Paul, when he was meeting with the Ephesian elders, we read in Acts 20, verse 28, that he reminds them to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He's saying to these Ephesian elders, care for the church, watch over that church, guide that church, do all you can to shepherd the church of God. Why? Because God purchased that church with his own blood. At tremendous cost, God bought back that church from the slavery of sin and from the slavery of the devil. It was purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. Now tonight we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3-7. And in these verses, Paul is full of praise. He's blessing God, worshipping God. He's overflowing with praise. He knows that God's people have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that causes him to worship God. And he begins to give reasons to worship God. Praise him. Why? Because you were chosen in Christ before the creation of this world, before the world ever was, before the foundation of the world, before the world existed. You as God's people, as the church, were chosen in Jesus Christ. You were predestined, and it was in love you were predestined to become the very children of the living God, to become adopted into his family, to become accepted, fully accepted. Though you were rebellious sinners, God loved you so much that as much as he accepted his own son fully and completely, so he would accept you as his children, accepted in the beloved. And he talks about the riches of God's grace lavished upon you. There are so many truths in these opening verses, and Paul is overflowing with praise. He's breathless. He seems not to take one breath, because in the Greek, from verse 3 to verse 12, is all one long sentence. When English teachers teach English, they tell you not to do that. They tell you to put lots of full stops and commas in, and that's a much better way to write. But Paul can't seem to do that here. It's one long sentence in the Greek. He's just so taken up with these wonderful truths. In verses 3-6, he speaks of the role of the Father. The Father has chosen you. He has adopted you. Then in verses 7 onwards, it's all about the blessings that we have in Christ. From verses 7-12, we're redeemed through the blood of Christ. So it's the role of the Father, verses 3-6. Verses 7-12, the role of the Son. In him we have that tremendous inheritance. And then verse 13, the role of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who seals us. Well, this evening we're confining our thoughts to verses 3 to 7, and I want to think of three things tonight. First of all, God's electing love. Secondly, God's adopting love. And thirdly, his redeeming love. God's electing love. We mustn't be frightened at the word election. It's all over the New Testament. God's people are described as the elect of God. Jesus describes them that way. For example, in Matthew 24, verse 22, Jesus is talking about the terrible tribulation that will come upon the earth before he returns. And he says this, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Who are the elect? Who are those chosen ones? That's the church of Jesus Christ, and for their sake, those days will be shortened. Verse 24 of Matthew 24, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Jenny and myself have been talking about artificial intelligence recently and thinking how easy it is to be deceived. And you just wonder whether in the end times, whether that will be something that the Antichrist will use, who knows? But to deceive, if possible, almost deceive even the elect of God, but they won't be deceived. And then later on, when Jesus is giving a parable in Matthew 24, again he speaks about the elect. Matthew 24, verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other." Jesus had no difficulty in speaking about those whom the Father had given to him, the elect. They were precious to him. Well, Paul also speaks a lot about the elect. Romans 8, verse 33. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" It's wonderful, isn't it? God has justified us. It's as if we've never sinned, though we've sinned terribly. But we're declared innocent through Christ. And who will bring a charge then against us? The devil may try, but he cannot bring a charge against us. Others may accuse us, and we may say, yes, that's right, we're sinners, but we're declared innocent. Who will bring a charge against God's, not just children, but God's elect? Colossians 3, verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, as the elect of God." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "I endure all things for the sake of God's elect." I go through all this suffering, all these difficulties, all these hardships. I'm working on behalf of the church for their benefit. I endure these things. And we could go on. There are many other verses that we could look at. It was something that the Apostle Paul contemplated a lot in terms of his own personal experience. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul often gives his testimony, doesn't he? You've got it in Acts, gives his testimony. It's written down twice in Acts. But he puts it in a brief way in verses in Galatians and 2 Timothy. In Galatians 1, verse 15, he talks about God calling him from his mother's womb. Yes, he was called to be an apostle and a preacher of the gospel of Christ. And he recognized that that calling was from his mother's womb. But he knew also that it was to become a Christian, for Jesus Christ to be revealed in him. He'd been called from his mother's womb. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says this, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He says, I'm imprisoned, but don't be ashamed of this, and don't be ashamed of my testimony. Share with me in my sufferings, because remember, you and I, we've been saved and called with a holy calling. It was nothing to do with our good deeds that we were saved. It was nothing to do with good works, nothing to do with any of us. But it was according to God's purpose that we were saved, and according to his grace. And that grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Can you get that, your mind around that? I might say, but grace was given me when I believed, in time. That's when I received the grace of God. Yes, in my experience, that's true. But Paul says, in God's mind, grace was given me before time began, because I was chosen in Christ before time began. And we might ask, well, what's the reason for that? Paul is often staggered, isn't he, at the mind of God. He often says, who knows the thoughts of God? Who can fathom his thoughts? How deep they are. Oh, the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He quotes from the Old Testament, Paul, in Romans 11, and he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Can we fathom the ways of God? As Christians, we're called to accept the word of God even when we don't fathom it and fully understand it. It's so deep. Well, who was first given to him, and it should be repaid to him, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 9, Paul responds to arguments about elections, doesn't he? And he says, who are you, little pipsqueak, as it were? Who are you, little person, to question God? Is he not the potter? And can he not do with the clay as he pleases? And we read in Romans 9, verses 14 to 16, these words. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God chose Jacob. His favor was not upon Esau. Before those twins were ever born in the womb, before they'd ever done good or evil, God had chosen one and not the other. And so the question then is there not unrighteousness with God? And the Apostle Paul says, certainly not. Of course not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Salvation isn't to do ultimately with my decision, my strength, my ability. It is not of him who wills. It's not to do with the human will. Not to do with our strength, not of him who runs, but it's all to do with God's mercy. And that should humble us. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read this with regard to Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Why did the Lord choose Israel to be his people? Why didn't he choose somebody else, another ethnic group? Why Israel? The reason is found in God himself, because he chose to love them. And we say, Lord, why did you choose me? I'm no better than anybody else. I'm a sinner. I deserve condemnation. Why should you choose me? Because I loved you. I loved you so much that I gave my son to die upon the cross for you. I chose to have mercy upon you. The doctrine of election should lead to tremendous thankfulness and humility. If ever there's a doctrine in the whole of Scripture that should humble us, is the doctrine of election. It takes away all pride. It strips us of anything of ourselves. And we fall at God's feet and we say, Lord, I'm amazed that you should love us and you should choose us in Christ. Look at our verse. Let's go from verse 3 to verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. Did you notice as we read those verses? Every blessing is mediated through Jesus Christ. Did you notice how many times it says, in him, in Christ, over and over and over and over? And our choice, God's choice of us before the foundation of the world was a choice in Christ. The Father covenanted with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And he gave us to Christ. We were thought of, we were chosen by God's free electing love before the creation of this world. But then the Apostle Paul says this, that we should be holy and without blame. He chose us for a purpose, that we would become like God himself, who is holy, that we would become like his Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, that we would live sanctified lives, that we would honor God and please God, that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but we would be slaves to God and to his righteousness. That's why we were chosen, that we would be transformed and different and taken to glory. So when Paul is full of praise for God, full of worship, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing that comes to his mind by the Holy Spirit is God's electing love. But then secondly, his adopting love. I don't know if you noticed, but as Nigel read from the NIV, it was slightly different to ours, because our version says this, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then it starts verse 5, having predestined us to the adoption as sons. But in the NIV it says this, in love having predestined us. In other words, the word order is changed. The love doesn't come in verse 4, but it comes in verse 5. And most scholars think that that's the best breaking down of this one long sentence. Could be either, but it's true, isn't it? In love, he predestined us. We were given a destiny before time began. And it was all in love. And what was that destiny? That we should be adopted. Adopted to become the sons and the daughters of the living God. Adopted to be sons by Jesus Christ. Adopted to himself. And it was all to do with the good pleasure of his will. It brought him tremendous joy. It brought God tremendous pleasure. It was his glad will that had this purpose for us, to make us the children of the living God. Now, this doctrine should bring tremendous comfort to us. To have a father, that you can cry out, Abba, Father. Abba means daddy, doesn't it? Isn't it lovely when a little child comes to his dad and says, Daddy. And looks up into daddy's face and wants something or needs a cuddle, needs a daddy. And that's the spirit that's been given us. By the Spirit of God, we cry out, Abba, Father. We have a Father in heaven who cares for us. And Jesus Christ taught us to pray, Our Father who is in heaven. That's how we're to pray. He's not just eternal, almighty God, though he is. But he's our loving heavenly Father. And we've been adopted. We've become members of his family. As members of his family, we have all the rights of inheritance through Christ, because Christ is our elder brother. So never think of predestination as a cold, calculated, unfeeling doctrine that your church has invented. Don't think it's some sort of an appointment that's been made in heaven. Rather, see it as the blazing love of God in purposing, in gladly purposing, that sinners would be made the children of the living God. The Apostle John says this: behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. That's what we are, isn't it? Do we think about that? Do we reflect upon that? That we've been made the children of God. As we come to the communion table, it's a family meal. It's those who are born again, who are brothers and sisters, who sit down at the table. Now notice this speaks of adoption. In other words, once we were not part of this family. The Bible says once we were children of the devil, but God has plucked us out of the hands of the devil, and he's adopted us, and now we're children of the living God. Adopted children are twofold. There are some adopted children who find it difficult because they never feel equal to the blood children. So there's already three children of mum and dad, and the mum and dad decide to adopt two more. And these other children come into the family, but they never feel that they're equal to the others. They still feel that they're outsiders. They feel that mum and dad favour their own blood children, and they look after them and love them, but they don't treat them the same, because they're not really part of the family, not blood part. But they're other adopted children, and it's the opposite. I feel exactly the same as these new brothers and sisters. I'm treated wholly and completely, utterly the same. I can call them mum and dad and really feel that they're my mum and dad, although I'm adopted. And that's how we should feel as members of the Church of Christ. We all have the same privileges, all the same rights. There's no superior Christians, no inferior Christians. And God fully accepts us. We're fully accepted in the Beloved. Wonderful, wonderful truths. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. We're fully accepted in Jesus, who is the Beloved One. And it's all to the praise of God. Everything's to his honour. Everything's to his praise. Why are you here upon the earth? Why am I here? What's our purpose? Our purpose is to bring praise and honour to the living God. God wants us to enjoy him. God wants us to walk in his ways and to be holy and to please him. God wants us to bring him praise as the children of the living God. That's why we're here. We're not here for ourselves. We're not here just that we might have happiness, but we're here to bring honour and praise and glory to God. He's adopted us for this purpose. Now we are the gift of the Father to the Son. Turn with me to John chapter 17 and verse 6. This is one of the points that the Calvinistic Methodist Confession of Faith brings out a lot. The fact that we're a gift of the Father to the Son. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. Father, you gave me a people They're a present to me, and I've manifested, revealed your name, your character to them. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Jesus has a special intercession for his church, for his people. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. From the councils of eternity, they are yours, and you gave them to me. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. They're precious to me. You gave them to me, and I'm keeping them by my power. Verse 24, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. We don't get much of an insight into the prayer life of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, but here we do. And so we need to take great note of the words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you love me before the foundation of the world. So as the adopted children of God, we have been given by the Father to the Son. What a tremendous privilege is ours. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. And finally, verse 7. I want us to think about God's redeeming love. We thought of God's electing love. We thought of God's adopting love. But lastly, God's redeeming love. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which was lavished upon us, made to abound toward us. Redemption's a wonderful word, isn't it? But it's not often used today. It's an old word. When people in times past couldn't afford things and needed money, they would take maybe a ring and they would take it to the pawnbroker and leave it with the pawnbroker, and it was temporarily the pawnbroker's. But that ring needed to be redeemed. It was a wedding ring. They wouldn't want to leave it there. So they go back once they sorted their financial affairs out and once they got enough money to redeem that ring, and they had to pay a price to get that pawned item back. That's one meaning of the word redemption. In New Testament times, the word redeem was understood. Sadly, the slave market in Roman times was full of slaves, and people had to go and had to pay a price to redeem a slave. You had to buy somebody and pay a price. Hopefully, you'd be redeeming them from their slavery altogether. Some would redeem them but make them servants in their own homes. You say, well, what sort of redemption is that? But redemption is buying back at a price. Redemption sometimes involves a ransom. So, over the years, Israel have had to pay huge prices to redeem its hostages. It's said that it would release 1,000 Hamas prisoners just to get one Israeli hostage back. We don't know the deals that have been done. There's a very, very, very few that have been released. But generally, when prisoners are released, a ransom price is paid. And what did Jesus say? He said that he'd come to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, when we think of this word redemption, we must remind ourselves that that means that we were once slaves. We were slaves of sin. Jesus says that he who practices sin is a slave of sin. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. We were under the dominion of sin, but we were also slaves to the law, because we were duty-bound to keep the law. And the law said to us, if we broke one part of it, we would break it all. If I kept 9 of the 10 commandments, But I lied. I broke on the whole of the Ten Commandments. If I kept another 9 of the Ten Commandments, but I coveted, I broke on all the law of God. And I was a slave to keeping the Ten Commandments, but I never could, and so I was bound, I was in bondage. And the Bible says we were slaves to Satan, under his dictates, the dictates of the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2. And Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 says that we're also in bondage to the fear of death. So we were slaves of sin, slaves to the law, slaves to Satan, and slaves to the fear of death. And yet in verse 7 it says this, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. A price has been paid, a ransom price, to set you free. To set you free from this bondage that you're in. To break the chains and to make you children of God. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And it was all according to the riches of God's grace. Tremendous riches, all lavished upon sinners like you and I. God was demonstrating his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't that we loved God, but that he loved us. That he gave himself, Christ, as a propitiation for our sins. And so we read here, in him we have redemption through his blood. It isn't with perishable things that we're redeemed, but by the precious blood of Christ. That was the cost of our redemption, the blood of Jesus. Now we hear these things so much, but communion time this evening is a time to think, what did it cost you to redeem me from that slavery? Lord, I praise you that I've heard this news, I believe this news, and you've come into my life, and I'm transformed, and I've become a child of God, but what cost? I was once a slave of sin, but now I've become a servant of God. I've been redeemed. I'm now owned fully and completely by you as your child. I belong to you, and it was all the riches of your grace toward me. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's our state. You have been fully and totally forgiven tonight if you're a child of God. All your present sins have been wiped out. All of your past sins are never to be remembered. They've been buried in the depths of the sea. And so we say, don't we, with the prophet, who is a pardoning God like thee? Who is a God who should forgive sin, iniquity? We have forgiveness. Past sins, present sins, and future sins were all covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is amazing grace. So tonight we consider the wonderful electing love of God, that he should choose any of us for his salvation. What a mercy. We consider his adopting love, that we should be brought into the family of God and treated as heirs, co-heirs with Christ, all the rights of being children of God, fully accepted in the Beloved, and that we should have the forgiveness of sins, the wonderful redeeming love of Jesus.